Well, good morning. I'm beginning a series this morning which will take us to Easter. It's called Cross Training. Now, cross training has more than one meaning. Matter of fact, because I'm using it in a spiritual sense today, I've just added to the list of the meaning that cross training has. Cross training in a physical sense literally means to use a variety of methods, exercises, tools, or techniques to improve one's overall physical condition or performance. In other words, cross-training means that if a person's going to try to get in top physical conditioning, they're going to exercise all the body parts. You can't just do upper body, you've got to do lower body. You can't just do one kind of exercise, you've got to do multiple kinds of exercises to address all the different kinds of muscle groups. It's cross-training the body. And it's not only the kinds of exercises that might be building with weights and a variety of those exercises, but it also might be conditioning, such as running or swimming, because that is a different set of muscles used together, as well as the exercising of the heart and lungs. Cross-training means to physically do all the things required to become in peak physical condition. Cross-training in the business environment means that you train multiple employees to do multiple jobs. And the purpose of that is, obviously, if anyone's ever out, I know that very seldom happens at your work, but if anyone is ever out, then someone else can do their job because they've been cross-trained. And if the other person is out, then that person who was there that day can do their job. It means everybody becomes equally equipped to do the work needed. Now, in a spiritual sense, it means both of those things. It means something happened here 2,000 years ago on a cross through which God uses today. If exercised by faith rightly, it will bring every single one of us individually. We are cross-trained to grow to peak spiritual maturity and performance. And it takes the application of the truths and experience of what happened there in our daily lives by faith to know how to exercise our full potential as believers. And all of us are called to equally be cross-trained to be fully devoted followers of Christ. That's what it means. Now, let me give you a thematic foundation for this series. Let's see what this says. It's a long statement. The cross or crucifixion is not only the central symbol for the Christian faith, but it's also a spiritual principle and process that God uses every day to apply His life to ours and through which we learn to live in spiritual victory. When you leave the service in a few moments, I trust you will be given the opportunity. I trust you'll take it. There'll be some baskets in between those doorways for you to take you a little cross. It's a little keychain cross. You don't have to use it as a keychain. You can just take and carry it in your pocket or purse or wallet or whatever you carry mostly. And I encourage you to take one of these and carry it with you for the next 5 weeks leading up to Easter to remind us all that it was here that our victory was won, and it's living out the here that our victory is still won in our daily lives. We're going to learn what it means to live the cross and what occurred. If you need reading, I know you're always wanting to find something else to read. After you get caught up with all your TiVo, and there's a book by John Piper. It's a little paperback. I mean, it's easy reading. Short chapters. You can handle it. It's called The Passion of Jesus Christ. 50 things, 50,
50 things that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. I don't have time. I could do 50 messages, maybe one day. You see, this is the principle of this series. And my friend Ben Smith, who preached for me 2 or 3 years ago, and I think I haven't invited him back because all he did was get up here and make fun of me. But anyway, he has written a book called The Death Principle along this same theme. You see, this is the principle. Death is the way to life. Death is the way to life. Now, substitutionarily, I'm not sure that that's a word. It is now. You know, my debate is, all the words we have, somebody made up, and I have got just as much a right as anybody to make up a word. Substitutionarily, death is the way to life. Christ died that we might live. Theologically, it's known as the substitutionary atonement. He took my place and paid my price. Death is the way to life. Now, spiritually, we learn by faith, not self-will, but by faith to die to self and sin that Christ may live in us. We're going to unpack this in coming days. You see, the cross has not only historic significance, but application to contemporary Christian experience. Let me say that again. The cross of Jesus Christ and what happened there has not only historic significance, but application to our lives today. And then physically, Paul said, for the Christian to die is gain. Dying is the way to live. Truly, Christians should be dying to live. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. And Paul writes, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with a superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and in my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. May the Lord bless you with his word. You may be seated. What knowledge, desire, or achievement, or goal do you cherish the very most? If you have a room in your house, or a wall in your home, or a mantle on which you display your most prized trophies, what would they display? The Apostle Paul answers that question in this phrase. He said, his most prized possession is a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of all the things that he could boast about, you see also in your worship notes that phrase, it's a small section out of Galatians 6:14, where he says, may I never boast. Another translation says, glory. May I never boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper, in his little book, says this about glory. We glory in what we enjoy the most. What we enjoy the very most is the things that we are glorying in. And Paul said, let me not glory, let me not enjoy, let me not boast in anything except a knowledge of Christ and his crucifixion. Now, of all the things that Paul could boast about his experience, his education, knowing the leaders of Israel, his history, his pedigree. He could brag about all kinds of things that humanly men would have honored him for. And he said, I don't care about any of that. Elsewhere, he said, I count all that but human waste as dung, as manure, that I may gain a knowledge of Christ and him crucified. What a strange thing to be boasting about. See, every religious movement or ideology or even product in our day and time has its own symbol. Buddhism has the lotus flower. Modern Judaism has typically used the Star of David. Islam has historically used a crescent. Marxism had a hammer and sickle as a symbol of their ideology. Nazism was the swastika. It symbolized their ideology. At first, the symbol of the cross was avoided. It was not what the first Christians began to use after Jesus was crucified. Because, what does the scripture say? Everyone is cursed that is hung on a tree. They were trying to disassociate themselves with the shamefulness of execution as a common criminal of their Savior. They avoided the symbol of the cross. Found on the walls of the catacombs underground, which was the burial places outside of Rome where the persecuted Christians would hide themselves and even have places of worship underground to save their lives. And then they buried their loved ones there for fear they could not bury them in public, again for fear of persecution. On the walls of the catechisms are some early symbols or attempted symbols of something to represent the Christian faith. There's a peacock there. Interesting. A dove is there. An athlete's victory palm or wreath. Or even the fish symbol, the ichthus, which was a secret password symbol. It was an acronym in Latin of the letters in Latin. And it's spelt out in translation. The letters, the acronym in the ichthus is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's what the fish symbol means. And Christians understood that. But why choose a cross? You think about some other symbols that the Christian faith could have utilized. Why not a crib? Or a manger? That could have been a symbol of the Christian faith. How about a carpenter's bench? That could have been used. What about a boat? I'm in for boats, huh? Pick the boat. He stood in that boat and preached to the shore side as they were crowded. How about an apron or a towel that Jesus used when he wrapped himself and washed the disciples' feet, saying, as I've done to you, you do also to each other. What about a stone that rolled away from the tomb? That'd have been a good symbol, wouldn't it? No. It became the cross. The thing that the early believers tried to disassociate themselves with has become and is the central, universally identifiable symbol for the Christian faith. How many times have you gone down the highway of many of our places in the United States and you see on the roadside a cross with some flowers? It means somebody died there. Cross. Well, what can we say about this cross? Three things very quickly. First of all, it was essential. It was essential. Luke 24:7 says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as though as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. These verses tell us two things. the Son of Man must be delivered because men are sinful. That's what it said. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands because men are sinful. And their sinfulness is killing us. It's killing us physically and it's killing us spiritually. The physical death is when my heart stops beating and my brain waves cease and my spirit leaves my body and I die physically. The spiritual death is if a person is not a believer, their soul is sent to hell forever, separated from holy God. Two kinds of death. Every second of every day, somebody or many somebodies are dying. It's being proved around the clock. The wages of sin is still death. It was essential that he died. Again, I think next, maybe it'll be on the screen, Hebrews 9. I encourage you to turn with me. Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 26. Notice this, and this will lead us into our second point. Hebrews 9, 23 through 26. Therefore, it was necessary. Now, let me back up one verse. It's not on your screen. According to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The writer of Hebrews is reviewing the Old Testament Jewish practice of sacrifices on behalf of the sins of Israel, and he's beginning to extend and to apply what happened as an image and a symbol in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, that those things were simply a picture of him to come to fulfill it, to completely fulfill those things. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Again, speaking of the practice of the high priest. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. In other words, the picture of the temple was an image of the presence of God. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year by year with blood not his own. The high priest didn't cut himself and spill his own blood. It was the blood of a goat or a ram or sheep that was without spot or blemish. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why did Jesus die? He had to, if we were going to have hope. It was essential. There was no other way. No other way. Our condition, our lostness required someone to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus had to die. It was essential. As abhorrent, as offensive, he had to die. Number two, it was intentional. Oh, wow. Luke 9:51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined to go back. It was confusing to the disciples. Why are you going back? We left there out of threat of your life, and now you're wanting to go back. They actually said, if you're going to go back, if you're going to be so hard-headed as to go back, we'll just go back and die with you. They didn't get it. And then it says in John 10:15, and then part of verse 18, these words Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one can take my life from me. I lay down my life voluntarily on my own initiative. Again, one translation says, and I've inserted these words from various translations, for I have the right, Jesus said. I have the authority, Jesus said. I have the power, he said, to lay it down when I want to, and the authority and the power and the right to take it up again. Jesus said it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a... God didn't lose control of the universe during those moments. Satan didn't get an upper hand. Jesus said, this is what I came to do. That's what he said. The crucifixion was the will of God. It was no accident. It was purposed, plotted, planned, and performed. Again, very quickly, two verses. You won't see them on your screen. Acts 2:23. Notice what this verse says. Listen to me. Listen. This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. Here it is. But you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God planned it. You performed it. And then, Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, notice this. Again, not on your screen. That's why you need to bring your cheat notes with you. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. One theological writer put it this way, very bluntly. Who killed Jesus? God did. All through the scriptures, repeatedly, again and again and again, we find the clear purpose, plan, and intentionality of God. Listen, folks, that ought to be reassuring. This world is not on some unplanned course on its own. We don't have to wonder how it's going to turn out. God didn't just roll over in bed one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to love Rocky. And as if tomorrow he's going to roll over in bed and say, well, I think I've changed my mind. No, all through the scripture we find clear the intention, plan, and purpose of God. Notice the intentionality of the plan of God. I'm going to read through these very, very quickly. You won't have time to write them down. If you want a copy later, see me or email me. Notice the intentionality of the plan of God. A baptism he must experience, Luke 12:50. A lifting up he would endure, John 3:14. A goal he must reach, Luke 13:33. A suffering through which he must pass, Luke 24:7. An hour with him which must strike, John 12:27. A fulfillment of scripture which he would make, Luke 24:44. A cup he must drink, John 18:11. A blood shedding he would pour out, Luke 22:20. A love he would reveal, John 3:16. A death he would die, John 12:24 and 25. A vicarious act he must perform, Matthew 20:28. A gift he would bestow, John 6:51. A work he would accomplish, John 19:30. A remission he would secure, Matthew 26:28. A power he would communicate, John 7:39. An eternal life he would obtain, John 3:15. A consecration he would assume, John 17:19. A victory he would gain, John 12:31. A forgiveness he would give up, John 24:46-47. A God whom he would glorify, John 17:4. It was no accident. You know what we do? I know why we do it, and it's right that we do it. We do all that we can to avoid all the pain we can for as often as we can, for as long as we can. And when it comes, whether it's self-induced or collateral damage because of some other decision that somebody else made in close proximity to us,
then we want to blame God for it. Why did God let this happen? I don't have time to expand on this, but I just caught about that much of Robert Jeffers' message this morning on the way in. He was preaching about where did the tsunami and the events in Japan, where was God when all that occurred? I just caught about the first 2 minutes of it. And he did pretty good because he agreed with me. So, listen, folks. Hear me. Let me say it simply. If God was not on his throne when his holy son suffered for us, if he was not on his throne that moment, he's not on his throne any moment. But if he was still solidly on his throne the moment his holy son suffered on that cross, then he's still on his throne when suffering comes into your life. Because however bad it may seem, it is nothing compared to he who knew no sin becoming sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It was essential that Christ died. It was intentional that he died. Number three, and then I close. I like this one. It was enough. It was enough. I thought that, you know, I'm laying in bed. I re-preached these messages about 47 times on Saturday night. Wake up 2, 3, 1. I thought sometime in the night, what am I saying it was enough? It was more than enough. Lord, I need to go fix that. It was more than enough. It was enough. Notice this verse, John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He said, "It's done. It's completed. It's over with. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled." All of the things he said, "I came to do, I did." The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And its grace, so free, is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or its pain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room still at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Is that one you today? Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, I always feel, Lord, that we just skim some of these truths because they are so deep. But Father, I pray that you've spoken to every heart on a personal level. That not only the historicity of the cross of Jesus Christ, but the contemporary spiritual application as we've just begun to unpack it today. That your Holy Spirit would help us to see that the purpose of Jesus was to come and live a holy life and to die on a cross. Oh, we can say Easter Sunday is the big day. It is the big day.
but we could not have the big day if it hadn't been for the crucifixion. Jesus had to die. He had to be buried to rise again. And Father, we know that you did it because you love us. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that for each life this morning, as we wrestle with challenges and struggles and heartaches and many experiences we should try to avoid, we shouldn't run to pain just because to somehow validate our spiritual maturity. But God, when it comes, help us to stretch out our hands as Jesus did and said, Lord, this was allowed and willed by you. Use it for your glory in my life. Lord, we will discover that when Job faced his suffering and he lost everything except for friends who blamed him and a wife who condemned him, he lost everything. At the end of the day, he did not say, the Lord giveth and Satan taketh away. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, do your full will. Do the cross training. That's what we're about. We're in the training room. We need to exercise all of our spiritual groups and conditioning and muscle groups and faith. And every believer needs to be in cross training to let the application of the crucifixion of Christ be applied to our lives, that you might fully develop us to your potential through us as Christians in this world. God, it seems like that our world is breaking apart. It's going crazy every day. And what better place for Christians to stand up and be counted and say, Jesus makes the difference. Father, this invitation is yours. Be glorified in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.